Now let us continue in our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning, as I say, to chapter 27. The book of Genesis, chapter 27. We're going to read together and look at together this evening the first 17 verses. So beginning to read in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savoury meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savoury meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savoury meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savoury meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savoury meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Amen. This evening we begin to look at this whole tangled skein of human behaviour that constitutes this 27th chapter of the book of Genesis. Throughout our sermons in the book of Genesis, we have seen how God so graciously unfolds those things relating to our salvation and that great plan of redemption that he had stored up in his heart and his mind from all eternity, and that he would one day fully send into this world at the hand of Jesus Christ his Son. That covenant of redemption, as we call it, that arrangement whereby God would save a people to the glory of his name, is set out time and time again throughout the pages of the book of Genesis, beginning right in the early chapters of that book and coming to some of its most glorious revelations when you come into the history of that man Abraham, and then also with regards to his family who shall follow after into Isaac and Jacob, and then eventually into Joseph later on. On the one hand, now that's what we've been saying, and I trust we have seen something of it, that God has a plan of redemption, a covenant of grace indeed that he shows and works out and displays bit by bit throughout the whole revelation of the Old Testament until it comes to all its glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord, and in all the things that were told concerning him in all the pages of the New Testament. And then on the other hand, you remember, running alongside of that, like parallel lines, like railway lines, as it were, then you get all these lessons in the life of faith, not only how we are saved, but once when we are saved, how we are then to live that life of faith into which we have been called by that salvation and that redemption of God to our hearts and our minds. These lessons then take positive forms and negative forms in the life of Abraham, in the life of Isaac that we've seen up to this time. And I don't think you can live the Christian life without taking into account both the negative and both the positive in these things relating to the pilgrim path that the Lord has caused us to travel on. Well then, so much for going back at this point, setting those things again into their order. Now, as we come to look at this chapter tonight, then surely I don't have to tell you that what we're drawn to in this particular chapter of the book of Genesis are those lessons that are very much of the negative kind. As you read through that chapter, and indeed beyond the chapter to some extent, there's hardly one blink of pure, unadulterated faith that shines through on the part of any of the people concerned in these things. Old Samuel Rutherford wrote to a young man once, and he wrote about a thing he called a raveled hesp. Now, a raveled hesp is an old spinning term, and it means that when a man took a hesp of wool that he was going to spin, and he had it all in a tangle, all in a ravel, and the first thing that he had to do was unravel the hesp. And Samuel Rutherford wrote to that young man and pointed out to him that he had raveled his hesp, that he had took his life, his Christian professing life up to that point, and he had got it all in a tangle. That was his application. It's a good application, my friends. How easy it is for us to get our Christian profession all into a ravel, all into a tangle. And it takes an awful lot of grace and an awful lot of determination and an awful lot of prayer and an awful lot of humiliation before the Lord to unravel that mess, to come and untangle the skein as it's got all tangled up in our lives. However, that was Rutherford's application, and we might take it and use it with regards to this chapter 27 of the book of Genesis, for you see the tangle that it is. All this tangled, all this raveled hesp, if you like, of human thought and action and behavior that's brought forth before us almost in every verse, verse after verse after verse, all this deceit and all this lying and all this cheating and all this underhand behavior. And when you come to a chapter like this, then I'm sure that you can only stand and you can only know that what you have in the Christian life, you have by the grace of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Well then, over the next few weeks, I want us to try then and untangle at least some of the lessons that the chapter holds before us. And this evening we'll look, as I said, at those first 17 verses and the background to them, especially with perhaps with regards to that woman Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And then with regards to Jacob himself, you see how they all interact with one another. You get Isaac and Esau, then you get Jacob and Rebecca, then you get Jacob and Isaac, then you get Isaac and Esau, then you get them all together. They're all always interacting on one another throughout the chapter. But this evening, it's especially perhaps with regards to Rebecca and Jacob that we eventually come, after we've sketched in the background and the things that we ought to know about the events that take place at this particular time. Well, first then, for a main division, we'll look at what we'll call the present events and their background. And we'll look at that background from the divine sovereignty point of view, and then from the human responsibility point of view. The present events from the divine sovereignty viewpoint. And for this, you must go back a couple of sermons. I trust you can do it. Back a number of weeks ago. Back almost 60 years, in fact, as far as the narrative of the book of Genesis is concerned. Back to that chapter 25. And you remember at that time the birth of these two young boys, this Jacob and this Esau. And even before they are born, you remember how Isaac has entreated the Lord because his wife Rebecca is barren. And then she conceives and she bears indeed, is to bear these twins in her womb. But even before they're born, she has this upheaval within herself so that she goes before the Lord and she begins to inquire of the Lord. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. Verse 21 of chapter 25. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if this be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now here's the point. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So the Lord makes that pronouncement, my friends. And what does it all mean? And what it was another element in this unfolding of God's way of salvation, how he would bring salvation to the hearts and the minds of men and women. How would it come? What would be the source of any person's redemption before the Lord their God? My friends, the source of it would be a sovereign act of God's eternal electing love and grace towards their hearts and their minds. That was present in the life of Abraham, was beginning to be revealed in the life of Abraham. But the great thing that stands out with regards to the life of Abraham and teaching us about God's plan of redemption is this, that we come into this redemption through the exercise of faith. It's by faith indeed that we are saved in that sense. But it's really through faith that we're saved. And faith is the exercise before God that brings us into redemption. That's what the life of Abraham tells us so clearly. But now you see, as God's revelation moves on, now God begins to show us the very source of that faith that we exercise before God. And it is the grace of God in this election. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. That is the gift of God. It's through the exercise of faith, but the exercise of faith is by the grace of God working in us and through us and for us, those things that we can never do of ourselves. And now when the Lord comes and speaks to this woman, Rebecca, at that time, he's telling her all about this redemption and about the salvation that he's going to bring into this world at the hand of Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's going to bring it in, and it's going to be characterized and marked in this way, that it's going to be God's grace towards us that is going to bring us to God. Now, you see, that's what's being pronounced. Do you remember how God absolutely overturns all the old ancient rites and laws and procedures of that people of long ago when he here pronounces that the elder son is going to serve the younger son? That was absolutely unheard of. And yet that's exactly what he tells this woman Rebecca here. The elder shall serve the younger, he tells her. And why was all that said those many thousands of years before Christ came? Well, the Apostle Paul is our interpreter by the Holy Spirit of God. And he says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said to Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. And when God spoke to Rebecca at that time and told her at that time in that divine oracle and decree, my friends, how that Esau was going to serve Jacob, he was setting forth this purpose of election that was going to pervade this salvation that he was going to bring to men and women. If you ask why God said that, why did God say, in fact, that Esau was going to serve Jacob? He said it because, as Paul tells us, to teach us the absolute sovereign right of the God who made us. The absolute sovereign right. That's why it was said. And all you have to do is to look at Jacob and Esau and their births and then all the subsequent behavior. And you'll see, my friends, unless you're twice blind as a bat, that you are what you are by the grace, the electing grace of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Oh, don't rob God of his glory, my friends, by even wanting to put as much as the tip of your wee finger into the things of your salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, said old Jonah. And he had it exactly right. Exactly right. However, this is the kind of background, you see, this sovereign decree, this sovereign oracle, this sovereign pronouncement, when God appears to Rebekah when the children were yet in the womb, having done neither good nor evil, remember. That's not the cause. The cause is the absolute sovereignty of God. And when they are yet in the womb, God makes this sovereign pronouncement, the elder shall serve the younger. So the events then, against that background, perhaps they're well known to some of you, but possibly not to all. You see, although God has sovereignly spoken concerning Jacob and Esau, and the younger getting the birthright blessing over the elder, you see, dear old Isaac, my friends, dear old Isaac, has obviously got some kind of a mental block when it comes to Esau, his elder son. And of course he has, and we know that to be the case. And regardless of the oracle that God has spoken to his wife Rebekah, and you must assume that he knew all about that oracle, or the whole story of the book of Genesis at this point is absolutely meaningless. In spite of what God has said about the elder serving the younger, don't you see what Isaac's going to do at this point, my friends? He's going to endeavor to overthrow the sovereign purposes of God. And he's going to bless Esau and grant him the blessing, regardless of what God has said in his sovereign oracle those many years before. And so, you see, he couldn't bring himself to accept the doctrine of divine election. It's as simple as that. He was an Arminian to the back teeth at this point, my friends. And he couldn't come to think that God could hold this thing in his hand and do it as it pleased him. And he's fighting against the Lord on the very brink of the grave. The very brink of the grave. Well, then you remember the significant words spoken over 50 years ago. Isaac loved Esau. And that word, my friends, 50 years later on, is now going to absolutely dominate these things that Isaac is about to do. So you get the first four verses. As Isaac now feels himself on the brink of the grave, as we say, growing old, ready to depart. And he calls Esau his son, and he instructs him to go out and hunt the deer, to make him savory venison. You remember how he loved that venison, the way that Esau made it, to bring it to him. And then he'll place his hands on his head, he tells him, and he'll bless him with that blessing that God has said is to be the portion of the younger son, Jacob, for the elder shall serve the younger. Look at the verses then. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. And he said, behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. My friends, Isaac is going to overthrow, as he imagines, God's sovereign decree and election. And he's going to change the whole course of events, as he imagines, and interfere with what the Lord has spoken. Now, you see, Isaac didn't reckon with something, my friends. He didn't reckon with Rebekah, his wife, peeking behind the curtain. And she heard all that was said that day. Poor old Isaac was dim of eye. He couldn't see very well. And Rebekah, you see, overhears, puts her ear to the curtain or the door of the tent, hears the whole thing, goes out and finds Jacob, her son, whom she loved. Remember the partiality. And now she begins to instruct Jacob exactly with regards to what he's to do in order to get this blessing at the hand of Isaac, his father, and over and above that elder son, that Esau. Remember that word again away back in chapter 25. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so Rebecca sees herself with no alternative, don't you see, but to come and to act quickly and to act as surely as possible. Well, then the events take place from verse 6 onwards. Rebecca informs Jacob, then she tells him to go away and get two kids out of the flock, two goats. And she's going to do, you see, a cookery masterpiece. She's going to turn those two kids into savory venison. She's going to camouflage them. She's going to bluff dear old Isaac. You know, my friends, it's worth thinking. I wonder how much Rebecca had to stand at times from Isaac concerning her inability to make venison the way Esau did it. And now, you see, it's going to let him down. Because she's going to do it so well this time, not with a roe deer, but with a couple of kids out of the goat's flock. And he's not able to tell the difference. But that's what she's going to do. That's how her heart is working at this point. This heir of redemption. Now get that. This heir of redemption. This personage in the genealogy of the election of faith. This is how she's acting at this particular time. Jacob draws back, but she tells him no, he needn't be frightened, because she's going to take the skins of the kids. She's going to drape them round the nape of his neck and onto his arms, and then he's going to go in before his father, and his father's never going to know any different. And he'll give him the blessing instead of Esau, because he'll think that this is Esau before him, this hairy man with his savory venison and all the rest. That's what Rebecca's going to do, and all's well that ends well. That's her reasoning at this point. And that's what she's going to do. Well, I don't suppose we need to go into the sequence of events that follow, not at this time anyway, but Jacob does follow his mother's instructions. And he goes in before Isaac, and Isaac's eventually fooled, and he grants the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. And Esau returns from the field, my friends, and Esau sees how Jacob has usurped his place again, and he cries out that he has done it the second time, as he says, and asks for a blessing from Isaac as well. And Isaac grants him a blessing, but then there follows that determination on the part of Esau to get even with his brother Jacob. And he's going to put him to death so that Rebecca, when she overhears that bit of information as well, gets Jacob sent away off to Paddan Aram, there to seek a wife, and there to wait until things have blown over. But you see the events. See the kind of thing that's taking place in this chapter, even up to this point. And you see, my friends, it's all being done against the background of that sovereign pronouncement that God has clearly made: the elder shall serve the younger. And now Isaac, not able to accept that part of God's truth whatsoever, sets out to thwart that truth and to overthrow it. Well, what can you say about these events that take place at this time? With regards to Jacob and Rebecca and Isaac, all that fraud, all that deception, my friends, all that rebellion, all those attempts to deny or to overthrow the sovereign workings of God, what can you say about them? Listen to this pertinent word from old Robert Candlish in his commentary in Genesis. He says it might almost seem as if the scene were meant to be as much a trial of those who are mere spectators of it through the perusal of the divine narrative as it was to those who were originally and personally engaged in it. Is that not the case? It would almost seem, he says, as if the scene, all these events, as if the scene were meant to be as much a trial of those who are mere spectators of it through reading the Bible. And surely when you read the Bible and read parts of the Bible like this, my friends, you get those feelings, you get that trial of heart and of mind, how God could act and how God could permit these actions and how all these things could come to pass and how all these things could be permitted at all. You see how inescapable the lesson is concerning this Word of God, this Bible that the Lord has given to us, my friends. How absolutely unremitting the Bible is in calling sin, sin. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. Has Isaac sinned? Now listen. Does our Lord Jesus Christ not speak of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? Does Isaac sin? Isaac sins. And God, by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, takes a non-remitting pen with a nib of absolute diamond, and he writes in indelible words that sin that Isaac commits. Does Rebecca sin? He writes it down, Rebecca sins. Does Jacob sin? He writes it down, Jacob sins. And don't you see? If God has written in this book the sins of men and women, has he not written in his eternal book the sins of men and women? And surely if anything should ever teach us what sin is, not as we view it, but as God views it, it's the fact that God, my friends, will even expose sins in those that he loves, in those who are the very instruments of revealing his grace in the gospel, in the Word of God itself. Those people. So that he doesn't hold up, don't you see, plaster cast saints as those through whom he brought his word like vehicles. He holds up these people. For they themselves, if they will be made recipients of the gospel, it will be recipients of the gospel of sovereign grace. Of sovereign grace. That grace of which we've sung in that gospel, obtained as we've sung on Calvary's rugged tree. No other way. No other way. My friends, it's to show us this and to show it as clearly as the day shines in upon us that God reveals, exposes sins in this book, that we might know that all our sins are open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Is that to terrify us? It's only to terrify us, my friends, under the terms of God's grace. It's only to wake us up under the terms of God's grace. That's all it's to do. You see, as we said a couple of weeks ago, I think it was in a morning service, we've got our own estimation of sin and oh, how we draw up what sin is and what sin is. And we look all around us. We look at our neighbours. And we think, well, all right, I do this and this and this. I do 8 sins or 9 sins or 10 sins today. But there's somebody along the road. Why, they must do 20 or 30 sins every day. That won't do. That won't do for giving anybody an estimation of what sin is. Or sometimes we dare to look within our own hearts and it hurts us a little. So we push it out of our hearts as quickly as possible. And then sometimes we're very daring. And we think about the consequences on sins of those who have died and of whom we read in the Word of God that they've been cast into hell forever and ever. But even that won't do. And the only way that we can understand sin, my friends, is to take our eyes by faith away back to that hill and to that cross where Christ was crucified for sins. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And the cross is God's final word on sin. And the final commentary of God on sin are the words that came out of the mouth of his Son on that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he bare the sins of many. That's why. And when it comes to this word of God, my friends, this word of God shows us clearly what sin is, and that cross of Christ shows us clearly what sin is. And we're to look to the cross. We're to look at it aright. You remember Robert Murray McChain spoke about not taking half a look at the cross. You see, a person can look at the cross and they can be pierced by what they see. They can be convinced indeed of their sin, but that won't do. And what you do is you look at the cross and you're pierced for your sin and you realize that you're a sinner before God. But that's only half a look at the cross, my friends. Then you take the full look at the cross. And you see that he was crucified for sin, and then by the grace of God, you're enabled to discover he was crucified for my sin. For my sin. And that's salvation. And the Lord sets forth sin in his word that we might know it. Then he sets it forth in all its vividness on the cross that we might know it. And that we might look and be convinced that we're sinners before God. But God has made provision in that same cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But so the event, you see, and against this background, that's what I want us to grasp. Here the Lord has spoken clearly, but against this background of what God has declared and decreed in a sovereign oracle given to that woman Rebecca those 60 odd years before, against that background, these events of this chapter take place. What then is going to be exalted in the chapter? That grace, that electing grace. For if you leave it up to man, my friends, here's what man does. He ravels the hesp, don't you see? He tangles the skein. He gets himself into an inextricable bog that only the grace of God can lift him out. Let's look at the events then against, or rather from, the human responsibility viewpoint. In case any are tempted to say, you see, oh well, didn't God decree then that Jacob should get this blessing, and now he receives the blessing. And if that's the case, then what can be done about it and all the rest? My friends, that won't do at all, you see. And what we're confronted with here in this chapter are strong, strong lessons and exhortations with regards as to how we live transparently before God, doing what God tells us to do and not depending on God to excuse us for railing against him in those things that he has told us to do. And so you see what you have here. You have all this behavior of Rebecca, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Esau too, insofar as he comes into the reckoning at this point. And you see, you get all these things being performed without any reference to God whatsoever. Now look, Rebecca received that oracle, did she not, from the Lord? Isaac knew about it. Here's Isaac going right along this path. Now right at this point, he's determined that he is going to have his way with his son Esau, and that Esau is going to receive the blessing. Now look, Rebecca over here, my friends, listen. Why did Rebecca not go to Isaac? And in the light of that word that God had spoken to her, why did she not endeavor in the light of God's word to reason Isaac out of the path that he was about to tread on? Why did she not do that? Why did they not pray about it? They were no strangers to prayer in their early days. Don't you remember how Isaac went out into the field to meditate, to pray, when Rebekah was on her way from Mesopotamia with old Eliezer? Don't you remember those 50, 60 years ago that we've just mentioned? When Isaac discovered that Rebekah, his wife, was barren, and he went and poured his heart out to the Lord, that the Lord might do her good. Don't you remember that when she had that upheaval within her, when the children struggled within her womb, that she went before the Lord? And in her prayer, she asked the Lord what it was that was taking place. My friends, that was 60 years ago. And they're no strangers to prayer. Why don't they pray now? Well, I'll tell you why. And perhaps it's dear old Peter in the New Testament that gives us the best reason why they didn't obviously pray now. You remember when he speaks about husbands and wives? And speaks about the wife taking her place within the home and the husband taking his place within the home. And the wife being in submission to the husband and the husband being a good head of the home and all the rest. And then he gives us one reason for doing that and pursuing that course. He says, lest your prayers be hindered. My friends, they couldn't come together in prayer. Because they were going in absolutely diametrically opposed directions. Wasn't any room for reasoning from God's word with a stubborn heart on one side and an intractable mind on the other. Wasn't any purpose in bending the knee? Because don't you know that a person can get to the point where they daren't pray honestly before the Lord unless the Lord persuades them to change their course and they can't bear the thought. And my friends, Isaac can't bear the thought of giving up Esau. And the same with regards to Rebekah. And what do? They take their course, my friends. And that course that was set away back there, that 50 odd years ago, as we said, in those words that we considered then. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And they introduced into their home that partiality. And as we said, unless they looked out, then those children would exploit the partiality. You see, Jacob, he was loved of his mother, that stay-at-home boy, you remember, always in the door of the tent. And Esau, that big, strapping, hairy man, Isaac, that retiring Isaac, loved the opposite. And he loved his venison and the way he made it. And right there, when they were just young lads, that partiality began. And Jacob and Rebekah, in one wing of the house, and Isaac and Esau on the other wing of the house, and the wedge was indeed driven before them. Now when it comes to this great crisis in their life, you see, they've gone so far apart, my friends. So far apart that they don't have the advantage of coming together and working out the thing before the Lord. Human responsibility. Don't try to hide behind sovereign eternal decrees that we understand nothing about apart from this that God says them. Face up to the human responsibility parts of the Word of God, my friends. For that's what the Lord always sets before us. And it's human responsibility that we're being told about here in this Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob too. Have a wee look at that priceless piece of revelation given there at the end of the whole transaction. In verse 46, you see, Jacob has now received the blessing. And Esau comes and makes his threats. He's going to slay his brother. And Rebekah, she gets to hear about these threats, you see. And so she's going to have to get him off the scene, send him away off to Paddan Aram, to a safe place. But she wants to send him off with his father's goodwill. And so you see how Rebekah wraps Isaac up like a Christmas parcel there. Look at verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, What good shall my life do me? Oh, my friends, you read that aright. You see, she wants to get Jacob off the scene in case Esau slays him. But she doesn't want to send him off without Isaac, his father's goodwill. So she goes, you see, and there's the big overture. Can't you hear the sighs coming from her? Oh, Isaac, she says, if our Jacob marries a Canaanite, I don't know what I'll do. You know what Isaac does? A wee light goes on above his head. I've got a good idea. He says, why don't we send him to Paddan Aram to get a bride? He thinks he thought of it all himself. He never thought of it himself. His scheming wife put it into his head. My friends, that's the kind of people you're dealing with. People like us, you see. I don't hear any amens. People like us, sinners, saved by sovereign electing grace, if we're saved at all. And let God take that aspect of that sovereign electing grace called restraining grace off our hearts for a minute and say hello to your brother Jacob and your sister Rebecca. And so she's got the whole thing, you see. No, she can't bear the thought of that happening to her, Jacob. And dear old Isaac takes it all in. With that bit of behavior, my friends, at the end of the chapter in these days' events, you're throwing right into the realms of human responsibility that you shouldn't overlook for a minute. You see, not one of the characters involved in all these events escape the hand of God coming upon them. Even as far as Esau is concerned, you needn't stay much with him, but even as far as he's concerned, you put your ear to that chapter and you try and get something of that terrible cry that comes out of Esau. Oh, my father, he says. He has usurped me the second time. My father, hast thou not a blessing for me also? And then read the New Testament's commentary on Esau, that he found it not, though he sought it with tears. That profane man sold out his birthright and blessing, did he not? And now he goes beyond that point, right there. And Isaac, as dear old Isaac, trembles exceedingly when he discovers what Jacob has done for him. And my friends, as we'll see shortly next time, when God with the absolute sledgehammer of his sovereignty lays Isaac in the dust, I, Esau, and he shall be blessed. He shall be blessed. And then you get Jacob himself. When he wanders for 20 long years, my friends, and if he thought he was a sharpster, he hasn't met anybody yet until he meets Laban. And Laban will show him a thing or two about deceit. And Rebecca, look at what it says there in verse 43, for she's going to get that son packed off to Paddan Aram. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. Tarry with him a few days, Jacob, and then come back to your mother. My friends, Rebecca never saw Jacob again on the face of this earth. Never saw him again. Never looked out of her tent ever again. and saw her stay-at-home boy in the door of that tent. For God came and God passed judgment upon that human behavior that was worked out that day. And the lesson for us is human responsibility. And let's not try to slide out of that. Sovereign act, enactment, decree, oracle of God or not, our part is with regards to our life of faith and how God has called us to live. Rebecca was sharp, but like so many sharp people, she cut herself in the long run. Cut herself. But so the events. Well then, let's just look at some of the things very quickly with regards to the people, Isaac, Esau, Rebecca, Jacob. Esau, as we say, we needn't stay with. He is that profane man. He sold his birthright, sold it out of his own free volition, thought absolutely nothing of what was given to him as the firstborn at that time, sold it out. That's the point. That's what he did. That's what he did. And there he stands absolutely before the Lord to answer for that which he did. You come to Isaac there. I don't think there's much can be said about Isaac at this time apart from this, my friends. Don't you see how his physical condition, in a sense, is reflective of his spiritual condition at this time? He can't see. His eyes are dim. He's blind and has blinded himself to the things of the Lord his God. God has said the younger, you see, as we said, but Isaac is still persisting. No, says Isaac, the elder. I'm going to bless the elder. And here he is, my friends, as we said at the beginning, right on the edge of the grave, right on the edge of the grave, and he's still persisting in fighting against God. That's what he's doing. He's fighting against God. God has made his decree and made it known. But Isaac will have none of it. And Isaac is going to do what he wants to do. I'm sure it should be precious to us that we read then eventually that he does recover himself. The Lord, you know, my friends, leaves him lingering on this earth. Here he was ready to die, as he thought. The Lord leaves him lingering for nearly another 50 years. Nearly another 50 years. But he does learn. He does recover himself out of the snare of the wicked one. But what a sobering thought that right there, just at the hour of his death, as he perceives that hour to have come upon him, he's still fully armed in rebellion against the Lord his God. We're going to go down to the grave like that, do you think, my friends? Any of us, any of us. Oh, unconverted person, you'll surely go like that, surely. My friend, if you're a professing Christian, then be sure that you don't fight against those things that are abundantly clear and made clear to you in the Word of God that the Lord would have you to do. For it's for the good of our souls that the Lord calls us to obedience, to follow after Him. Then you get Rebecca. What of Rebecca? What can you say of that woman? What, my friends, what a woman she was. All that ability and all that wit and everything else that you had. And yet, look at all those actions. Look how cool, look how calculated they are. Look how she plans to deceive her old invalid husband at this time. And the old man can hardly see a finger in front of him. And yet she sets out coldly and calculatedly to deceive. I think we should understand something about Rebecca's dilemma, of course, because you must be honest with the Word of God. And Rebecca is in something of a dilemma, don't you see? And there must be read into Rebecca at least some measure of faith, at least some measure. And you see, her dilemma is this, my friends. God has said in that article to Rebekah that the elder shall serve the younger. And now she's confronted with this situation where Isaac is going to pass the family blessing on to Esau. What's she to do? Isaac's going to die. He's going to put the blessing on the hand of Esau and the head of Esau. Therefore, that thing that God has said isn't going to come to pass. So she must act. And do what? Listen. She's going to have to rescue God. That's what she's going to have to do. She's going to have to save God's plan. That's what she's going to have to do. And so she does it. Does the end justify the means? That's the greatest battle that the Church of Jesus Christ, evangelically called in our day, is going to have to face and fight out. Shall God's purposes be forwarded by fraud and deceit and lies? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, seeing that grace abounds where there is sin? God forbid. God forbid. And my friends, if Jacob here finally ends up indeed as the one with the birthright and the blessing, these things of human nature are a different story. And the thing that makes him to have that on his head is God's divine oracle pronounced. And the failure in Rebekah is this, that in a measure she believed what God said he would do, but didn't believe he could do it. Dear old Mr. Calvin surely puts his finger on it. You remember how Balaam went out to curse the children of Israel, and stood up and opened his mouth to curse them, and a great messianic blessing came out instead. Faith is faith when it goes right to the extremity, and when it says, though he slay me, yet shall I trust in him. And Rebekah jumped too fast, my friends. Jumped too fast. And she set in to rescue God. And God's hand came upon her for what she did. For as I say, she never saw that Jacob again. Never again. And what of Jacob himself, my friends? We'll see more of him the next time. But you see how he sets this one thing before us. Here's the heir to God's grace. Here he is, Jacob. Here he is. And he comes and he listens to his mother's plan. Oh, he draws back, verse 11. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. He draws back. But my friends, he draws back because he thinks the plan's a non-starter. That's why he draws back. It won't work, mother, he says. Here's Esau. He's a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Peradventure, my father reaches out his hand and touches me. I'll be discovered as a deceiver, and what will happen to me then? I'll bring my father's curse upon my head instead of his blessing. He's only worried about the consequences of being found out in the deceit, not the deceit itself. My friends, it's an amazing thing that he's worried about the curse of his father coming upon his head and not about the curse of his God coming upon his head. But as soon as his mother's able to persuade him that she's got the whole thing sewn up, there she has a goodly set of Esau's raiment just by her in the house. He's married now, you know, as Esau. He's not living at home, but she just happens to have some of his clothes still by her. Read into that what you want, my friends. How far away did she conceive of a plan like this in the first place? And then she'll put the skin of those goats around his neck and on his arms, and he'll take the venison, so-called, made of the two kids of the goats, and he'll go in before his father, and he'll tell lie after lie after lie before his father. Now I want you to take a good look at him. There he stands at this point, with those warm skins of those kids of the goats just taken off them, plastered on his arms. Can't you feel them? Plastered round the nape of his neck. Can't you feel them? Our Father in the faith. You remember the old man's puzzle? I can't understand, he said. That verse puzzles me that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's a puzzle to me, he says. How could God hate Esau? I said, his friend, that's not the puzzle for me. How could God love Jacob? Put your name in there, my friends. How could God love you? Oh, because I made a decision to follow him. Rubbish. Because when it was you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for you as ungodly. When God looked around and saw, there is none that seeketh after me. And he came, and he sought. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. How? By grace, my friend. By grace. My, if there's any one part of the Word of God set out before us now that we've been introduced to the election of grace, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, what better follow-up than a scene like this? A scene like this, where it's six of one and half a dozen of the other, as far as behavior goes before the Lord our God. So that if ever we stand before him in that eternal day, we stand before him as debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy, this covenant of redemption, the mercy in it, of covenant mercy, we'll sing. My friend, if you're unconverted and pushing on with your works and your efforts to make yourself right before God and acceptable before God, well then, you read it aright. By grace a person is saved through faith. By grace through faith. And when you look up and see Christ by the eye of faith, crucified for sins, I crucified for your sins, then you know what it is to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus through the grace of God given to you. Now, can you see Christ? Can you see him crucified for sin? Can you see him rising again and bearing your sins away? Can you see him ascended to the right hand of God and coming back to receive you unto himself, where you shall ever be with the Lord? My friends, that kind of sight is the kind of sight that's beheld with the eye of faith. And if you can see that, then don't hold back. from rising up in your heart and your mind and calling him my Lord and my God and my Savior. It's grace. By grace you're saved. And could God make it clearer than showing us the behavior of the heirs of that grace in his infallible, ever-abiding word?